We began to talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit last week that came on the day of Pentecost, that important day, the significance of it, the relevance of it. Remember how the disciples, or those that were meeting together, probably about 120 of them, began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues. And those that were in Jerusalem for the feast, possibly one of the biggest attended feasts that they were required to come to Jerusalem for, many people there began to hear the sound, I believe, from verse 2, the sound of the rushing mighty wind coming. And they began to gather together and they began to hear these disciples speaking in their own languages. It wasn't unknown tongues. It was tongues or dialect or language that was understood by those that were visiting from all the different regions that we read about there in verses 9 on to verse 11. They were coming from all over to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they began to hear and wonder. And they remember what they heard? They heard praising God. They heard all these disciples there declaring the wonderful works of God. Not in unknown tongues, in tongues that others understood, but tongues that were not understood by those that were speaking it. Fascinating scene going down right at this moment. And some began to mock and discredit it, saying, oh, they're just drunk with wine, with new wine. Oh, they're just, you know, drunk. And Peter says, remember, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. We wait till 9:30 for that to happen. But no, they didn't do that. 9 o'clock. It's not the time that we would even begin to have any kind of drink of any sort like that. A lot of times they wouldn't have anything to eat or drink before a certain time. And so Peter's saying it's not because of that. But Peter, where we ended it last week, begins to share what it was all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. God, this is an exciting chapter. God, where we begin to see the birth of the church. The filling, the overflowing, the empowering of your Holy Spirit. It's what we all need on a daily basis today. And I pray as we read through this, you would just illuminate your scripture to us. May it just apply to our lives and rest upon our heart. God, that even as we go from here today, many of these things that we talk about this morning would begin to register and come to light, come to mind. That would in turn cause us, Lord, to be those that are walking more closely with you. Do your work here today, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. A colleague was invited to hold a speech in Japan. This man had a great reputation for giving speeches, and aware of his own reputation as a very good speaker, he was really expecting that, you know, this would be just a piece of cake, no problem speaking before some you know, Japanese people. Man, he's just going to really razzle-dazzle them, that sort of a thing. But even aware of his reputation, he was very surprised that as he began to get up and speak, his audience did not react at all to any of his perfectly timed jokes and witticisms. In fact, the audience did not react to anything he said at all. I know how this guy feels. And somewhat put down, he went back to his seat and sent a Japanese gentleman, or he went back to his seat, and then a Japanese gentleman appeared there at the podium on the stage, and this man began to speak, this Japanese man. He had terrific success. People were laughing and applauding at everything he was saying. And although the original speaker that came back kind of humiliated, sitting down, could not understand one bit of what was said, he too just started to join in with everybody else and started to applaud and laugh. And as the man evidently deserved praise for his perfectly timed speech that he was delivering. But as this man was sitting there applauding and just kind of following along with everybody else, he was interrupted by the chairman of the conference. Chairman of the conference said, no, sir, you must not applaud. And dumbfounded, the man protested. He said, but why? This man is obviously a very good speaker. No, sir, you must not applaud. He is translating your speech. It all came together finally. And so too, Peter did not have to begin now to translate what was being said. It was heard. But what Peter does do is he begins to open up scripture now. And Peter, like some kind of journalist begins to share the what, the how, and the why. He begins to share what was happening. He begins to share how it was happening. And he also begins to share why it was happening. Why was this Holy Spirit being poured out? What was going on? How was it going on? Why was it going on? And we're going to answer those as we begin to go through the second part of chapter 2. And we left off last week in verse 16. And notice here, Peter says, "This was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is exciting. Peter just begins now. Remember, here's Peter a few weeks earlier cowarding before a little servant girl. "Aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, never." And now he is with boldness, with a power that he's never experienced before, standing up before the crowd saying, "This is what's going on." What was the change? What was the difference? It was the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into it again. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, get the tapes, get the CDs, because there's an important lesson to see in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, Jesus says. But there's a third working of the Holy Spirit. That overflowing, that baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about in chapter 1. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said I wasn't going to get into it, and I am, but I'm going to cut it right there. All right, because we want to move on here. But I like this here. Peter now. I don't think Peter was standing there. Now, they're in and around the temple area, I believe, at this moment. And I don't think Peter just kind of said, "Hey, somebody pass me the scroll of Joel there. Let's see, what did Joel say?" I think the Holy Spirit was just beginning to bring to mind those scriptures that Peter was taught. Remember at the end of Luke that Jesus began to share with them through the scriptures all that pertained to him. And I believe that Peter had this in his mind, and the Holy Spirit just began to bring it to remembrance as Peter standing there just says, "Hey, remember what it said in Joel chapter 2? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And he's going to go through the rest of this chapter to continue to share more passages that pertain to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say that to his disciples when you're brought before the authorities? "Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will at that time speak through you." Maybe you've experienced that before, where you've been talking with somebody and maybe witnessing, evangelizing, and all of a sudden all these scriptures begin to come to mind that you begin to share with them that pertains to what you're talking about. And you're going, "Wow, I didn't even know I had that in my memory bank. I mean, I'm low on memory there. I don't have much space left anymore. I didn't even know I had that there." And you begin to quote all these scriptures and you walk away going, "Wow, I was really good." No, you weren't good. That was the Holy Spirit working through you, using you, bringing to mind those scriptures. And I believe this is what we're seeing with Peter here. He just begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. It's a wonderful thing, and it's something that we need to rely on more and more in our lives. We don't always need to have the right answers, the words to say. It terrifies people sometimes to think, "What am I going to say?" Man, just begin to talk with people, and the Lord will begin to speak through you. The Holy Spirit will begin to fill you and use you. We can rely on that. That's the power that we have, the power that we need. The great thing here, what I really love, is that Peter begins to point people to the Word of God. They were beginning to see something that was just phenomenal, something they have never witnessed before. It might have seemed kind of weird to some. What is the deal? But Peter says, "Hey, this is that. This is what you read about, heard about, talked about back in your own scriptures. This is what we're seeing here." And my friends, when you are in some kind of church circle where things begin to happen, It better be able to be seen in the Word of God. And I have been in environments, in situations where there begins to be just kind of a weird thing going on. Oh, it's the move of the Spirit. And people are doing all sorts of weird things. But the deal is this. We need to be able to back it up with Scripture. We need to be able to see the evidence of it through the Word of God before we are being people that are participating in it. And many people just don't put themselves up and say, oh, don't put God in a box. Come on. God's put himself in a box. It's called the Word of God. God's not going to go outside of his Word. He could. He's a big God. But he's not. And he's given us all that we need. And there's enough stuff in here to keep us busy learning and growing in. We don't need extra stuff that's not even accounted for in the Word of God. Do we? Amen? Stick with what the Word of God shows us, with what the Word of God says. Peter says this is not some kind of weird thing. This is seen in the Word back in Joel. He prophesied about it. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. See, the great thing about Pentecost is that now the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Oh, this would have been just dumbfounding. What's the right word to use? This would have been just shocking to those that were there. Thinking, wait a second, we've never seen anything like this. You see, back in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was given out for on individual people for a specific task. It wasn't just given on all for them just to walk around being filled with the Holy Spirit. It was given for specific purposes on specific people. We saw Moses being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, back in Numbers chapter 11, I believe it is, God says, I want you to select 70 elders and I will take of the Spirit that's upon you and give it to them. And remember when that they prayed for them and the Spirit was upon them. Remember, two of the guys stayed back in the camp and they were prophesying. One of the young fellows, it says, comes up to Moses and these two guys are staying back in the camp and they're prophesying. And Joshua said, hey, Moses, let's go and forbid it. This is wrong. This can't happen. And Moses says, oh, that I wish that all of God's people were filled with the Holy Spirit and were prophesying. Moses says, oh, I wish that it happened for all people. We saw others throughout the Old Testament being filled with the Holy Spirit. Joshua was also filled. Samson was filled. Saul and David, they were filled. Gideon, different judges were filled. There's many people through the Old Testament that were filled for a specific purpose. But now there's something different happening. There's a turning point here. Because now, as Joel prophesied, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Guys, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God is not selective today. He's not just saying, well, let's see. I'll pour my Spirit out on Rick. He seems like a good guy. You, I don't know. We got to work through some things first. Man, all that ask, he will do it. And he wants it for all people. Desires that all his children are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's that empowering ability that we need. If I try to go through this life in my own strength, in my own effort, I'm going to mess up miserably. I need that baptism, that filling that Peter's talking about here in my life with the Holy Spirit that enables me. Remember, it's that empowering, but it's that ability as well. That ability is to live for him, to serve him, to be a witness as these people were doing, as they were speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not just for their own, you know, oh, this is cool. They were witnessing in doing so. They were declaring the amazing works of God. He goes on to say, in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Pentecost, you got to understand this. Pentecost began the fulfillment of Joel 2. Pentecost was not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It began that. It was the start of it. This was the turning point where God now began to pour out his Spirit upon his people. But it continues on. It continues on through the age of the church. It continues on today. We're living in a period where Joel chapter 2 is still being fulfilled. where God is still doing that work in people's lives. And it's going to continue on right up through the tribulation. Notice what we see here. There will be blood and fire and vapor smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Those that say Pentecost fulfilled Joel 2, well, I don't read about these things happening at Pentecost. I don't know those things happening through our history yet. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. I've never seen that happen. I don't recall that happening through history. It's going to be a future event because Joel 2 is still being fulfilled right up until the end of the tribulation. These are events that we see spoken of during the tribulation. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, or the Son, which, oh man, I flipped right to Acts. I messed my spot up there. And the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here's Jesus himself saying these are the events that you will see unfolding during the tribulation, just before the Son of Man comes upon the clouds. And what does it say here? In verse 20 of Acts chapter 2, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to be poured out upon the church age that we live in now. And then, before the tribulation, what's going to happen? The rapture, where the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, that's going to be great. And it's going to be a time of extreme wickedness and evil, because that which is restraining is removed. What's restraining evil right now? It's the Holy Spirit at work through the church. We're being a restraining force. I hope we're being a restraining force. It shows us that we need to be active. We have a part to play. We're not just to be Christians that hide away in our closet or go into some kind of commune and say, let's be Christians together here. We don't like the world. We're to be that restraining force in the world. But when we're taken away, well, things are going to get wicked. But God is still going to do a great work. You see, he's got 144,000 reserves ready to go. The sealed tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, are sealed for that day during the tribulation, where I believe they will be filled again with the Holy Spirit, where they will begin to evangelize and the gospel will continue to go forth. The Holy Spirit will be at work again during that time. And it'll be a time, just as Joel prophesies here, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm thankful for that. See, the tribulation is not a time of just strict judgment where God's saying, oh, too bad, too late. But Lord, okay, I understand now. I repent, I turn to you. Sorry, you know, train's left. What am I going to do, you know? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, even during the tribulation. And that just simply shows the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of our God. I wonder, Lord, I sometimes don't like your long-suffering. I want you just to come now. I want you just to take us away. I just want to be with you. These people have had long enough. But God says, oh, there's still more to come. And he will be doing that during the tribulation. It's his time of judgment, but yet he's still giving people an opportunity. You see, 7 years tribulation, if God wants to judge the earth, he can do it in a millisecond. He takes 7 years. Not because he's some ruthless God saying, I'm going to prolong this. I'm going to make them suffer. He's saying, I'm giving people a chance to be saved, because all who call, or whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. It's going to be a great day of revival during the tribulation. Now, verse 22. As I said, Peter is taking that journalistic perspective, in a sense, and viewing the what, the how, and the why. We've seen the what. What is happening? As people were wondering, what is happening? This is what's happening. Just as God said, just as Joel prophesied, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. And this is the start of it there. But now, Peter begins to fill in a bit about the how. How is this happening? Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter now does not begin to preach to the people about what they are experiencing. Does not begin to formulate some kind of sermon on, okay, God wants to pour out his power so that you can begin to do this and do that. He does not point the people, the crowds, to an experience. He points the people to a person, Jesus Christ. And you see, the role of the Holy Spirit is to do just that, to testify of Jesus Christ. And again, sorry to be beating this horse once again. He's already dead, I know, but too many people desire the filling of the Holy Spirit for what it does to them. And it's based on an experience. It's based on some kind of emotional high. And I've been in churches where that's been the norm, where people will come down and they will begin to, you know, do all sorts of weird manifestations at the altar. And it does nothing but put people's attention upon themselves. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? To point people to Jesus. That's the purpose, guys. When we're being filled with the Holy Spirit, the true evidence of that, as the fruit of the Spirit shows us, is love. We're going to be living in a way that exemplifies and glorifies Jesus Christ. And Peter now does not begin to emphasize any particular experience. He begins to talk about a person, Jesus Christ. And in preaching this message, Peter goes through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. His life was shown to be of God by what he did. He said, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. This was not just some ordinary man. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, there in John chapter 3. Came at night. Nick at night. You know, that's where they got the TV program from. Nicodemus comes in the evening. And he says, hey, we know that you are a man sent by God, for no one can do the things you do unless he be sent of God. We know that you're not just some ordinary guy. Based on the things that you do, Peter says, he's attested by God based on what he's done. He showed himself to be the Son of God. And then in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands. It says they're delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, this was God's plan right from the beginning. This did not happen by chance, or this did not happen by an angry mob coming against Jesus and overpowering. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own will. I will be the one that will lay my life down. This was foreordained, it says. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was something that was planned from the beginning. He was not taken over. He was not crucified apart from his own will and surrendering his life down. It was God's foreordained plan for Jesus to come as his propitiatory sacrifice. And he knew that it would be carried out by that angry mob that wanted Jesus dead. And again, we simply see now those one of those hard to reconcile verses where we try to figure out God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. One of those verses that's hard to kind of really reconcile. J.B. Phillips said, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. And so true. It's one of these things that's hard to get our finite minds around. When dealing with an infinite God, it's hard for us to figure it all out. But God had it all established, planned, set out from the beginning of time. And he allowed these people who, as Peter says, were responsible. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You've done it. Even though it was planned of God, you were the ones that came. And you will bear the responsibility for that. And then Peter goes on to speak about his resurrection. He talked about his life, his death, and now the resurrection. Oh, Peter, he was a good preacher. He's nailing every part here. The essentials. Whom God, in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You know that term, loosed the pains of death, that word pains there is actually in the Greek birth pangs. Speaking of the birth pangs, where, in other words, the tomb was like a womb for Jesus by which a greater blessing would come through the difficulty of it. It's like a woman when she goes through birth, you know. I've had to witness that, you know, a few too many times than I would like to, but the result is great, but the process is not fun. You know what I mean? It's not an enjoyable thing. But there is a blessing that is coming through it. And just as Jesus was crucified and killed, there was a greater blessing coming through it. There was something being birthed out of that tomb, in a sense. And that was life. Not just Jesus' life, but now life for all. Eternal life. Without a risen Savior, we have no hope. That's the hope that we have now today, that as Jesus rose again, so we too will one day rise again, be resurrected, live eternally. And then so Peter now is emphasizing Jesus' resurrection. Again, it's the basis of Christianity. Without a risen Lord, we have a dead faith. It says there that it was not possible that he should be held by it. And Jesus came to deliver us from the power of sin and death. The wages of sin, we are told, is death. But Jesus came as that sinless substitute, and death had absolutely no hold on him. Amen for that. So Peter, again, as I said, begins to emphasize now the resurrection and speaks about it as he begins to quote from David in the Psalms. And Peter says in verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." He quotes here from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Many people would have attributed that psalm to David in reading it through, you know, Old Testament. But now listen, Peter begins to elaborate on this. He begins to expound on this word and teach from it. He says, "Men and brethren," in verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." As Peter's standing there, perhaps in the temple courts, he'd be able to look up to the high point of Mount Zion there. And there at the upper room, there is a room below that, where the tomb or the casket of David sits today, where they believe the remains of David is in that casket. I've been into that room. It's a silver casket there behind a glass pane. And people come in there and they pray, you know, there at the tomb of David. They light candles. And Peter would have been able to say, "Listen, he's up there. He's not risen again. His remains are right there. His tomb is with us to this day," Peter says. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter was referring to this passage, saying David was writing prophetically of the Christ, of Jesus Christ, who would be a descendant of David, but would be more than a descendant of David. And it was of Jesus that David wrote, "You will not leave my soul in Hades or the realm of the dead, and nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." It could not have been about David. He had died. And you can see his tomb. It spoke simply of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." This Jesus has risen again. He's been raised up. And we're all witnesses of that. The question is today, are we all witnesses of that? You see, we've got a great message. And again, we get very fearful about the thought of witnessing. What am I going to say? What can I do? That's the message. That God has raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. You know, on Friday night, we have this bus ministry that takes place here at the school. Put this big double-decker bus out there. It's a little youth drop-in center, basically. And there's a lot of kids that come out here. It's a lot of fun. And I was out here Friday night hanging out with some of the kids. I noticed that one of the kids that I know from the school here had a little necklace. You know, it's got a little cross on it. I said, "Hey, what's that on your necklace there?" Just striking up conversation. It's, you know, cross. There's a cross. And then I see another kid sitting there. He's got a cross on his necklace. And I'm saying, "Hey, that's great. How can you wear that?" "Well, it's a cross." "What's the cross speaking of? Why do people wear crosses? What's it of?" "Well, I think it was like about Jesus or something, you know," and they're trying to piece it all together. And it was a great opportunity to begin to say, "Listen, that's right. Jesus died on a cross. But guess what? That cross that you got, it's empty. There's nothing on it because Jesus rose again." "What? Rose again? That's kind of weird." I said, "Yeah, but that's the power of God working. And Jesus rose again because that's the message that he's given us life. For those that believe in him, for those that have received him as their Lord and Savior. That's the message, that we serve a risen Savior. He's alive today. It's not just for Easter that we can walk around and say, "Hey, Jesus is risen." It's every day of the year. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. We serve a risen Savior. That's the message, guys. He's not in the tomb any longer. What he did on the cross wasn't it? He died for us, but he rose again. The picture would be incomplete if it ends at the cross. We need to fill it in for people and say, "Yeah, he died on the cross." A lot of people have the cross and they like to talk about it, or they like to think, you know, "Hey, this is the mark of Christianity." The mark of Christianity is that empty tomb. That's what we should be wearing around our necks. Let's market that, an empty tomb on a necklace. Because that's the message of Christianity. That's what these people were hungry and passionate about declaring. Jesus rose again. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." This is it. This is the message here that Peter is sharing. The how. How was this possible? "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The very resurrection was essential. For without it, Jesus could not have sent the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 7? At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, he comes into the temple. John 7, if you want to turn there, you can, but let me read it to you. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because he was not yet glorified. He had not gone through that process of being crucified on the cross and resurrecting again, being glorified there at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Remember what Jesus said also in John 16, verse 5 to 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus needed to die, but be raised again and ascend to the Father, that the promise of the Father would be poured out. Peter is showing this. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's now poured out this, which you are now seeing and hearing. This is how it's happening. We've seen the what is happening. It's the Father pouring out the Holy Spirit that he prophesied in Joel chapter 2. We're seeing the how is it happening. Because Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you, who will lead you and guide you into all truth. This is how it's happening. And Peter again quotes from David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in this culture, for a person to call a descendant Lord, it just wouldn't fly. It was based upon an extreme honor kind of system. You showed honor to those that were underneath you or descendants. Or descendants would show honor to you. If Jesus was just a descendant of David, how could David say, the Lord said to my Lord? People would go, that's crazy, that's lunacy, that's insane. But in David referring to Jesus as a descendant, or referring to him as Lord, it showed that Jesus was more than just an offspring of David. He was indeed the Son of God. Look at verse 36 with me. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has raised him up and exalted him to that place of Lord and Christ. He's always been that. And God is affirming that. Peter is showing that God's affirming that. Now, when they heard this, notice, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I like this because Peter, you see, even just a few weeks ago, he was used to pulling the sword and doing a cut of another kind. Remember the servant of Malchus? He cut his ear there in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, you're not going to take my Lord. Whew! Took out the sword, chopped off the ear. But now Peter is working with a different kind of a sword. Sword of the Spirit, the Bible calls it. It's the Word of God. And now as Peter begins to work with another sword, the Word of God, people now are cut to the heart. There's a greater work being done now. They're being cut to the heart. They're being convicted. Saying, wow, I never pieced it all together before. I never understood the fullness of that message of who Jesus was. It's coming together now for me. What? I've got to do something. What must I do? What shall we do, they said. What shall we do? Isn't that like so many today? What shall we do? See, that's the beauty of being under the new covenant now. The question is not, what shall we do? The answer is, it's done. Amen? It's done. Isn't that what Jesus said upon the cross? It is finished. In other words, there's nothing more for you to do or add to this. Salvation is given by grace through faith. When you believe that Jesus has died in your place, covered your sin, it's done. Nothing more required of us. If we try to do it ourselves, man, oh, we're going to make a shambles of it, let me tell you. What shall we do? No. Not do, but done. And Peter says now, this is it, guys. It's not what shall you do. It's just simply this. Repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all Peter said to him. Just repent. Repent has been viewed as such a kind of a harsh word. in church circles these days.
Well, we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about repentance. That might offend somebody. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want them to make them think that they're bad.
I'm here to tell you that you are bad. I'm here to tell you I'm bad. I need to repent. I need to continually be walking repentance. It's not a bad word. You see, repentance is simply this. It's having a change of mind where you're turning. You're saying, I was over here. I was walking in sin, living in sin. I understand that's wrong. Wages of sin is death. That's going to mess me up. I need to turn around from that. But repentance is not just turning from that. It's, here's the key, it's turning to Jesus. You see, there's been people that we've even seen in the Bible, I believe Judas was one, who repented, but not fully. He didn't repent and turn from his sin and turn to Jesus. He didn't turn to Jesus. He went out and took matters into his own hands and he hung himself. He did not turn to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Understanding that this is wrong. I'm going to turn from that and turn to Jesus. It's not a change of life that will spark it. It's a change of mind. And the sad thing is many people say, well, I'm not ready to come to God yet. And what they do is they wait for a changed life before they come to God. They will say, you know what? When I get my act together, when I've changed my life, then I'll come to God. God says, change your mind, and I will change your life. Be one that just repents and walks in repentance. Turn to me, and I will work out those things in your life that you want to get together first. Change your mind, and I will change your life. And repentance is not, again, as I've been talking about doing, is nothing that we need to do. Nothing that we need to do in the sense of, you know, fulfilling some kind of requirement. It's done. But all God says is just turn to me. That's it. Just turn to me and receive this grace and forgiveness of sin that I have for you. Turn to me and I'll do that. Now, there's something interesting here in verse 38 that can trip you up if you're not careful. Because it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Wait a second. Brent, I thought you've always said that baptism is not a requirement of salvation. But here, Peter says, be baptized for the remission or removal, forgiveness of sins. Wait a second. Are you contradicting what the word is saying here? Let me put it to you this way. If you were to open up the paper tomorrow and you see a big mugshot of me in the paper and it says, Brent Smith, wanted for robbery. There would be two ways that you could look at that. Okay, Brent Smith has fallen off the deep end and he's gone and he's robbed somebody and he's wanted for robbery. Or you can say there are some stupid crooks out there putting an ad saying, hey, Brent Smith is wanted for a robbery. We've got something going down. We need some help. Brent, we need you. You're wanted for a robbery. Right? So when we see that, and that's what this word for, it gets in the way, but this is what it really is implying. It's not for the remission of sins, so that in order that you can be forgiven, but it's because you have been forgiven of sins. And baptism is simply a demonstration, a witness of what God has already done in your life. We're baptized for the remission of sins because it has been done. It's been done. You wouldn't read that paper and go, oh, Brent Smith is needed for a robbery. You go, hey, he's done something already. He's wanted for that. Just as when you look at this and go, it's done already. Our forgiveness of sin is taken care of. And so now baptism is just simply an opportunity to show others what God has done already in our lives. And I've said it before, it's just simply an outward demonstration of an inward work already. We've been forgiven. That's what baptism is. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Don't you love that? Guys, hang on to that. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not just for a select few, guys. It's for everybody. And let me emphasize again, I've been blabbering on about this for the last number of weeks. We need it. We need the baptism, the infilling, the overpowering of His Holy Spirit. It's the Father's promise to us for those that receive it or believe for it. And Luke tells us that we just simply need to ask. And He will give it to us. We don't need to wait for some kind of weird thing to happen. Well, we need to speak in tongues. No, you don't. Well, I should kind of, you know, shake a little bit. No, you don't have to. Will I fall down? No. Unless I trip you or something like that. But there's nothing that is going to be an outward manifestation or an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing required is what I'm trying to say. But there will be a change inward. There will be that character of love that maybe you've gone, wow, I didn't know I could be that way. I believe when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you begin to read the Word, you'll go, wow, things are coming to life that I've never really seen before. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. And when you ask for it, just simply believe it, that He's doing it and has done it. And walk in that empowering ability of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I really want to finish this chapter. Let's cruise through this part here. Well, you know what? No, let's end it here. Sorry. I don't want to cruise through this part. I want to take some time. We'll do that with chapter 3 next week, okay? Let's pray.